In order that we might prepare for the study of the Word of God, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. This will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Before we get cracking, though, there is a little handout that I want those of you who are here to have. And we'll be making reference to this as a part of our study this evening. Did everyone get a copy? Very good. We'll now pause a few moments for silent prayer. Father, we're grateful to you for the privilege and the honor of gathering here in order to study your immutable scriptures. Our prayer is that those things we study might be lucid to us, that through the power of the Holy Spirit we might make it a part of our inventory of ideas, and that through His leadership we might have the courage to make application to our daily lives. It is to that end that we approach our study and lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. In our study tonight, we want to note paragraph 3 of our study, Principles of Integrity and Honor. This is what we noted on Tuesday evening. There are 18 points, and in order to continue that particular study on the principle of integrity and honor, I'd like to quickly go through those 18 principles to continue our flow and our momentum in that particular area. When we get done with that, I want to repeat the poem we noted in conclusion Tuesday, and then we'll make reference to the short story we've just distributed. First of all, we noted that loyalty to the absolute standards of biblical truth in interpersonal relationships becomes the sine qua non of the royal family honor code. You must be loyal to your doctrine. Truth is inculcated, and that truth, when it's taken to spiritual adulthood, becomes Christian integrity. Now, under pressure, when with Christian integrity you are loyal to truth, then what is produced? And your Christian integrity is manifest as honor. And so loyalty to the absolute standards of biblical truth and interpersonal relationships becomes the sine qua non of the Royal Family Honor Code. The Royal Family Honor Code is a set of standards derived from Scripture by which the believer demonstrates Christian integrity in his relationships with others. The Honor Code is executed within the environment of spiritual self-esteem. That's where you have consistent application. And of course, spiritual self-esteem is a principle we've noted in a bit of detail in our earlier studies on this subject, and is very important to the subject. For consistency of application demands spiritual self-esteem. And therefore, the honor code is executed within that environment, and it emphasizes within that environment the problem-solving device of unconditional love. That is the one you're going to utilize most of all in your application of the honor code. Now, the objective of spiritual growth in the plan of God is to develop a thought pattern which complements your spiritual aristocracy. The development of that thought pattern takes a while. It takes consistency of inculcation at Bible class. Although you are a spiritual aristocrat by adoption at the moment of salvation, you do not have the thought pattern of spiritual aristocracy. That must be developed, and that is where Bible class becomes so important. Therefore, that thought pattern eventually becomes reflected in the execution of the honor code, and that, of course, involving your interpersonal relationships. So the honor code develops within your soul right thinking, and right thinking produces right motivation, and right motivation produces right action. The enemy of the honor code is obviously emotional sins, especially the sins of the tongue. And we noted several. gossip, maligning, judging, slandering, and vilifying. These are the verbal explosions which result from soul implosion. The stress of outside adversity coming into the soul will elicit from the sin nature emotional sins. There is an implosion, and the pressure that comes upon the soul from this implosion is eventually vented through the explosion of sins of the tongue and then finally overt action. And the sins of the tongue are always motivated originally by anger, frustration, fear, or many of the other categories of the emotional complex. One, therefore, is enabled to reject these cosmic problem-solving devices by incorporating honor code principles into his soul, and those principles are learned inside the Divine Academy. Therefore, we noted that there is the refutation of cosmic problem-solving devices, while simultaneously there is the acceptance of doctrinal problem-solving devices. This is the point of our verse which we're presently amplifying, Ephesians 4:25, which says in corrected translation, "Therefore, having laid aside the lie, rejection of cosmic concepts, while simultaneously putting on the truth," that is exegesis from verse 24 and is implied in verse 25. You can't accept both concepts simultaneously. While rejecting one, you learn the other. While rejecting the lie, you restore the lie with truth in your soul. Simultaneous action. Therefore, as you learn the truth, then you are to speak that truth with your fellow believer. That is interpersonal relationship. And therefore, the modus operandi of communicating truth to your fellow believer is bound up within the principles of the honor code. Now, why must you interrelate with your fellow believer on an honor code basis? The reason is that we are members one of another. We're all members of the same royal family, the same universal church, the same body of Christ, the same heavenly community. We are in this together, and we must get along. And the honor code is how we do it. So the lie, therefore, becomes anything that is in violation of the honor code. We noted four general categories of violating the honor code: violation of the laws of divine establishment, development of concepts and ideas which threaten the stability of the four divine institutions, the communication of false gospels, and the rejection of biblical mandates. And in our verse, Ephesians 4:25, laying aside the lie is the recovery process which occurs through the inculcation of Bible doctrine. When you learn doctrine, you're simultaneously laying aside the lie. So Bible doctrine becomes the expression of absolute truth from God to man. The Scriptures become God's revelation of absolute truth to the human race. Absolute truth, therefore, demands honor, which is the reflected virtue of Christian integrity. Absolute truth has no beginning. Absolute truth has no ending, and thus embodies the unchanging standards of a perfect and righteous God. Consequently, violations of the honor code indicate a rejection of absolute truth. Now, here was our Blocklick principle to conclude all of this. To the degree absolute truth is rejected, there is a corresponding loss of integrity. And where there is no integrity, there can be no honor. Then we noted that principle. British Cavalier poet Richard Lovelace, in a poem he wrote in 1649 to his girlfriend, her name is Lucasta. Here it is, Lucasta. And he wrote this to her before going off to war. And so it's entitled, "To Lucasta, going to the wars. This is 1649, Reformation England. Tell me not, sweet, I am unkind, that from the nunnery of thy chaste breast and quiet mind, to war and arms I fly. England's at war. Now he has been romancing Lucasta. They go out for very fine evenings, I'm sure. They have wonderful conversations with each other. They spark and they spoon. And they're having a magnificent time in wonderful England. And who, mind you, which one of us would leave the love and the romance of a fine woman to go off, put on lousy clothes, get guns and ammo, have people shoot at you, threaten your life, have the duty of killing other people, and all of the other frustrations of warfare? Now, between the two, which would you choose to do? Would you stay with Lucasta and romance her? Or would you put on these army duds and go off and have people try to kill you? What would you rather do? Well, if you had a vote and no honor was in view, you'd stay home with Honeypot. And you'd spark her in the environment of old England. He says, therefore, as she looks at him, as he says, darling, I'm going to war. He says of her, don't think I'm unkind, that from the nunnery of thy chaste breast and quiet mind, to war and arms I fly. Verse 2. True, a new mistress now I chase. See, there's someone else in the picture other than Lucasta. Who is it? Who's the new mistress? He says the new mistress is the first foe in the field. That's who I now chase. That's my new mistress. And with a stronger faith embrace, a sword, a horse, a shield. Now that's inconsistent. Why leave her, romancing her, going about having a wonderful time with this marvelous developing relationship? Why would a man leave that to go ride smelly old horses and be shot at and have to shoot back? He says that is an inconsistency. In verse 3 he says, this inconstancy is such, however, as thou too shalt adore. You will learn to love this inconsistency. Why is that? Why will she come to grips with the fact he would do something horrible, like go to warfare and kill people and be shot at, as over against staying with her in the peace of old England and sparking and having a romance? Why would he choose that? Why that inconsistency? He says, Lovelace does, that she will come to adore that inconsistency. Why? In the final phrase, I could not love thee, dear, so much, did I not love honor more. You cannot stay in the peace, the tranquility, and the serenity, and the safety of a client nation while your fellow man goes off to war to defend its shores and be a person of honor. And if he is going to properly love her, he has to be a man of honor. And there are things that supersede the tranquil things of life. In order to preserve those things, freedom and prosperity must be maintained. And there comes a time in the history of a client nation where home and hearth must be protected, where the ladies must be defended. And therefore, it's poems such as these that give us the modus operandi for war. Give us the modus vivendi for war. What's the reason for war? To protect home and hearth and to protect the ladies and the children. And when the women go off to war, dear friends, what reason, what motivation is there for the men to suit up? Now, in order to amplify this concept of honor, I'd like to bring to your attention another man who writes on the subject. You have the essay in front of you, written by Joseph Hall, he wrote this in 1608, and I have given you a copy from the Literature of England, copyrighted 1947 by Scott Forsman and Company. He's writing a set of essays, really, on the characters of virtues and vices. The first character he will note is the honest man. Now, the other evening I pointed out to you that one of the things that is lacking in our country is a command of the classic learnings, the classic languages, the classic writers, the development of classic thought in the souls of our next generation. There is learned from this kind of literature a modus of thinking, a manner in which you put together thoughts, a process by which you draw conclusions. Right and wrong is placed inside the stories related in literature, and they are compared. Good overcomes evil. Right is superior to wrong. And we learn this from reading the great writers. And when we ignore this kind of literature, we rob our children of the experience of seeing how great men of the past have handled the exigencies of their day. And therefore, when it comes to learning the concepts of honor, they are robbed of these kinds of virtues. And so education is very important. And this man, Joseph Hall, writes in a time when people had a large vocabulary and great honor. And with a large vocabulary, he is going to describe the honest man. Now, I have more than one reason, therefore, for bringing this story to you. First of all, it's going to amplify for our study on honor and integrity the principle. And you will note many principles on honor within this story. But further, you're going to note quite a few, I would bet, vocabulary words with which you're not familiar. But I promise you, I looked every one of them up, and every one of them are in your standard basic English dictionary. So we're not talking a foreign language. This is not Greek or Latin. This is English. And I'm going to give you definitions, as Joseph Hall intended them to be, from the Oxford English Dictionary. Let's get cracking. I hope you will see how important vocabulary is in a society and the power of thought that can emerge from a soul which has a large vocabulary functioning. This man is going to use his to define an honest man. So here we go. He looks not to what he might do, but what he should. That was a good principle right there. Justice is his first guide. The second law of his actions is expedience. Now, expedience can be used in positive or negative ways. We often use it in our studies to show a person who does things to benefit himself, regardless of whether it's right or wrong. But as Hall uses it here, expedience means a speedy performance of an action. You take on a duty and you get it done efficiently. Justice is his first guide. The second law of his actions is expedience. He would rather complain than offend, and hates sin more for the indignity of it than its danger. His simple uprightness works in him that confidence which oft-times wrongs him and gives advantage to the subtle. Subtle here means someone who is cunning, crafty, insidious, or sly. Here's a problem that those who learn doctrine and then attempt to apply it in life often face. Many times you will make the assumption that those with whom you deal are operating on the same norms and standards as you are. And you will make assumptions in dealing with them from that particular approach. And that is brought out in this statement. He says that his simple uprightness, that's your biblical integrity, his simple uprightness works in him that confidence which oft times wrongs him. How does this wrong him? He gives advantage to the cunning, the crafty, the subtle, when he rather pities their faithlessness than repents of his credulity. He pities them because of their shortcomings, but then it says he repents of his credulity. Credulity means over-readiness to believe something. You're over-ready to accept others on the same level of operation as you are. And he repents of that credulity, realizing that others are going to fail him. And this is where he learns about your over-expectations of others. He has but one heart, and that lies open to sight. And were it not for discretion, he never thinks aught whereof he would avoid a witness. Now, what's meant here? The word discretion is important. Discretion means the ability to discern what is right, befitting, or advisable, especially as regards one's own conduct or action. It therefore refers to discernment, prudence, and sound judgment. And therefore, this sentence says, he has but one heart, and that lies open to sight. And were it not for discretion, were it not for certain situations in which he is discerning. For example, there are some things that the mature believer would not say in the presence of an immature believer. They are not ready for that, so you don't say it. There's certain things that a believer would not say in front of an unbeliever. You would not cast your pearls before swine. So discretion sometimes dictates that certain things not be said or done, dependent upon the company you're in. And therefore, were it not for discretion, he never thinks aught, he never thinks anything, whereof he would avoid a witness. In other words, whatever he does, he is just happy as punch for anybody to see and observe. He would never avoid a witness. His word is his parchment, and his yea, his oath, which he will not violate for fear or for loss. When you are afraid, will you go back on a promise? When it means that you're going to lose, materially or otherwise, will you go back on a promise? This man, a man of honor, will not do that. If he is afraid, if circumstances develop that makes him fearful of fulfilling the promise, he does it anyhow. If he is going to lose financially or otherwise, it matters not, he fulfills the promise. His word is his parchment and his yea, his oath, which he will not violate for fear or for loss. The mishaps of following events may cause him to blame his providence. They never cause him to eat his promise. The word providence means an event or a circumstance which indicates divine intervention. For example, you may promise to do something. You may give your word about something. And then circumstances developed. And we've known that as an arrow. You give your promise at point X, at Y the circumstance falls, and at Z you're to fulfill the deal. You are never to permit circumstances to in any way give you an out from the promise you've given. And he looks on the circumstances as providence. And providence is considered by him to simply be divine intervention. And so we are to look on a situation such as that as God permitting those circumstances to occur to see if we will be a person of honor under pressure. The mishaps of following events may cause him to blame his providence, he can never cause him to eat his promise. Neither, says he, quote, this I saw not, but rather, this I said. He will never take a look at the circumstances and said, this I saw not. Fred, I had no idea this was going to occur. Had I known that, I would have never given you the deal. But rather, his attitude is, this I said, when he is made his friend's executor, and an executor is a person appointed to execute or carry into effect one's will after his death. Therefore, friend has died, and he has been made executor of that man's estate. When he is made his friend's executor, he defrays debts. The word defray means to disperse money. He takes care of the duty of paying the man's bills from his estate. He pays legacies. Whatever's left over, the man has left from his own volition to certain beneficiaries, and he pays what's due each of them. That's the legacy. He scorns to gain by orphans or to ransack graves. In other words, when a man dies, he leaves behind a wife and children. His responsibility is to do that man's business for him while he's now in the great beyond. And he is not to take advantage of that man's children, to steal from them, to plunder that man's grave, in other words. So therefore, he scorns to gain by orphans or to ransack graves. Ransack means to search with the intent to rob, plunder, or pillage. Now, an executor can do this, and it happens a lot in our generation. But an executor that is honest, who is honorable, will take care that those orphans are given precisely what is prescribed by that will, and that the widow is properly taken care of as the will stipulates. And therefore, it goes on to say, will be true to a dead friend because he sees him not. All his dealings are square and above the board. He bewrays the fault of what he sells. The word bewray means to reveal the presence of. If you're selling a man something and it has a fault or two, you do not seek to hide that from him. You tell him about it up front. Now, this is a good car, but it has no engine. You bewray the fault of what you sell. And restores the overseen gain of a false reckoning. The word reckoning means a compensation of a sum due. And if a mistake was made in giving someone a bid or a price or in determining a certain compensation, and you realize that an error has been made, then you restore that amount to the person with whom you dealt. He esteems a bribe venomous, though it come gilded over with the color of gratuity. This is a good one. This describes congressmen and senators in the United States government. I'll repeat this one. He esteems a bribe venomous, though it comes gilded over with the color of gratuity. Gratuity means that you do something for someone else as a favor or a kindness. Gratuity comes from the root word grace, and grace means there can be no strings attached. The wise man will discern whether or not this gratuity is in reality a bribe. And special interest groups daily bribe under the guise of gratuity, you're a congressman. Therefore, the word venomous in the Oxford English Dictionary means morally or spiritually hurtful, possessing poisonous qualities. If you knowingly take a bribe that is put forward as a visual veil, put off to you as if it's a gratuity, but you know you're going to owe that person something, then that gift, so-called, becomes a venom in your life. It will destroy you. And the honorable man esteems such a bribe venomous, though it come gilded over with the color of gratuity. His cheeks are never stained with the blushes of recantation. If you have to stand up before others and say, I have been wrong. I have been in error. I have been living the lie. If you're forced to do that, you are going to blush. And the honorable man's cheeks are never stained with the blushes of recantation. Recantation means to retract, renounce, or disavow, to retract, renounce, or disavow a former religious belief. An honorable man, for example, would never, to save his own hide, stand up and say, Jesus Christ was just a good guy, but he is not my Savior. Neither does his tongue falter to make good a lie. If you tell a lie, if you perform a lie, then it's time to own up to it. The honorable man does not permit his tongue to falter in order to make the lie good. How do you do that? You do it with the secret glosses of double or reserved senses. The secret glosses of double or reserved senses. A gloss is a veil. We call them rhetorical or visual veils. In this case, it is a veil within the soul. The double-minded man, as referred to in the book of James. It means to explain away, to read a different sense into what has been said. And so you tell a lie and then you camouflage it by giving it a different meaning so that the problem will go away and your lie will remain hidden. Neither does his tongue falter to make good a lie with the secret glosses of double or reserved senses. And when his name is traduced, the word traduced means to be spoken evil of, to be defamed, maligned, vilified, or slandered. And so when his name is traduced, his innocency bears him out with courage. You courageously endure it. Then lo, he goes on in the plain way of truth and will either triumph in his integrity or suffer with it. If you are right, if you're honorable, if you're a man of integrity, you do not need to explain yourself. You stand fast with who and what you are. And therefore, you will either triumph in your integrity or you will suffer with it. His conscience overrules his providence, so as in all things, good or ill, he respects the nature of the actions and not the sequel. The word sequel means that which is thought to follow as a logical consequence. Now get this, this will happen to you tomorrow. You're moving through life and a certain arrow hits we call consequence. And he, the honorable man, will look on that as providence. In other words, that's another word for the divine decree. And you say, all right, this is a part of the divine decrees. Right now, the sequel to these events are, in my view, not good. But I am not going to emphasize the sequel. I'm going to emphasize the decrees. It's in the plan of God. God is taking care of details. I have the problem-solving devices. He knows what He's doing. I have no time here for emotional sins, for reaction, for plot development, or anything of that nature. And so the honorable man says here, his conscience overrules his providence, so as in all things good or ill, he respects the nature of the actions. He honors the divine decrees and not the sequel, the apparent bad circumstances that result. If he sees what he must do, let God see what shall follow. In other words, apply the honor code. Let God take care of the details. He never loads himself with burdens above his strength or beyond his will. And once bound, he's given his word, what he can, he will do. And neither does he will agree to do, but what he can do. If you can't do something, don't tell somebody you will, because you're honor bound to do something you can't do. And so be very, very careful what you promise. Now get this one. His ear is the sanctuary of his absent friend's name. The word sanctuary means immunity from punishment, secured by taking refuge inside. It means to afford shelter, refuge, or protection. And so, it says here that his ear is the sanctuary, a place of refuge and protection for his absent friend's name. You got a friend, they hear you vilified, are they going to jine in and agree? Or are they going to keep your name in a place of sanctity within their soul and in that conversation? His ear is the sanctuary of his absent friend's name, of his present friend's secret. Neither of them can miscarry in his trust. He remembers the wrongs of his youth and repays them with that usury which he himself would not take. He repays them back with interest. If you've wronged someone in some way, in a material way, in a way that demands repayment, you pay them back with interest. And, of course, when you loan money, you don't charge interest to a fellow believer. I was once told a story, and like with many of the stories I am told, I do not remember who told it to me. May have been one of you, may have been a family member. But it seems the story went something like this. Someone, and it was a friend of a gentleman, came to him and wanted to borrow money to make an investment. He made the loan to the fellow. The investment was made, and it went sour. And, of course, the man who made the loan assumed he had lost that money and forgot about it. And then many years later, almost 20 years later, that man looked him up and said that he had made a lot of lousy investments, that he had invested that man's money and lost every dime of it, but that he had experienced a turnaround, that he had made some good investments since then, and that finally he was reaping the rewards of hard work and honest labor. And that he never had forgotten that the man had loaned him money. And he brought it back to him, the money he owed him, brought it to him, including 20 years worth of interest. Do you find people like that much today? Well, he was an honorable man, at least to that degree. He remembers the wrongs of his youth and repays them with usury, which he himself would not take. He would rather want than borrow. He would rather beg than not pay. His fair conditions are without dissembling. Dissembling means to disguise, to pretend, to make a false appearance, or to be a hypocrite. So his fair conditions are without hypocrisy. And he loves actions above words. Finally, he hates falsehood worse than death. He is a faithful client of truth, no man's enemy, and it is a question whether more another man's friend than of his own. And if there were no heaven, yet he would be virtuous. Well, now there you have an outline of what an honest man is. And when we talk about honor and integrity, that is a good example of what is thought of by one man, Joseph Hall, writing in the year 1608. The point is this. I took you through that story to demonstrate to you how important it is for our children to learn literature from our European heritage. And that is presently under assault. This is the kind of thing that needs to be taught young people while they're programming their neurons. They need to learn what an honorable man is as a youth, not as an adult, 30 plus, in a Bible class trying to reorient. You can get it this way. It's just much easier the other way and a lot less strain on the client nation. And so we've examined these things. We've examined these principles of integrity and honor, and we've noted a poem and we've noted an essay. We've still got some work to do before we actually see applications of honor code principles. But here's a point. You see this man in Hall's story? That most of that is simply basic morality. You hear me? Basic morality. The unbeliever can do most of what we saw in that story. And when we get to honor code function for royal family, we're going to go above and beyond what we've just seen in that story, which was impressive, I think you'll agree. What we're expected to do, you're not going to want to do. Roman numeral number 4. Application of the honor code demands spiritual self-esteem. This is a bit of a review, but very important and is pertinent to our study. I would alert you, in case you're wondering where the Bible verses are, that Roman numeral number 5 is entitled Specific Functions of the Honor Code. That's where we get into the nuts and bolts of biblical passages that tell us what the planks are in God's honor code platform. Right now, though, application of the honor code demands spiritual self-esteem. Point 1. Development of an honor code in the soul results in a system of integrity based on Bible doctrine. Now, this honor code we're going to develop is going to go beyond what we've been noting in our short stories by Lovelace and Hall. Although I would hurry to remind you that all of those principles are included, obviously. Secondly, the honor code is designed to enable the believer to relate to other believers from a position of personal integrity. And I keep repeating to you, when I use the word integrity, I am speaking of the inventory of ideas that is developed in spiritual adulthood. Gate 5, where you develop personal love for God. The resultant spiritual self-esteem from which you're able to project this love outward to others. Unconditional love toward all mankind. And in our context, we're noting it for other believers. And then, of course, as you learn the pressures and how to handle them, this sets you up for momentum testing, and that then gives you the momentum to hit +8, sharing the ultimate happiness of God in time. This, therefore, is all a part of our spiritual growth and our ability to handle the exigencies of our day. So many of those exigencies, you will agree, come from our interpersonal relationships with others. If we can't get to the point where we can handle those efficiently on a day-by-day basis, we're going to constantly be out of fellowship, needing rebound. And if we're out of fellowship, we can't apply the principles of the honor code. We can't even be moral if we're out of fellowship. So the Royal Family Honor Code is designed to enable the believer to relate to other believers from a position of personal integrity. And of course, integrity, this is spiritual adulthood up here, and that's where we have our Christian integrity developing and in place. 3. Integrity, in the sense we use the word, refers to one's unbending loyalty to the absolute principles of the Word of God. That is Christian integrity. Unbending loyalty to absolute principles in the Word of God. 4. One must be convinced that these principles are unchanging and unalterable, and therefore represent the expression of divine truth. You got to be convinced of that. And we get to the honor code, and you're told to do something with reference to your relationships with another believer. Remember that. Now, see, this is the hard part. When we get to those things, you're not going to like them. And you're going to say, oh, well, but I'm going to be able to remind you of spiritual self-esteem, absolute principles, sine qua nones, aletheia, reality, honor. It's all part. Now, this is a lead-in. And it's all boring. And it's all taking a long time. But when we get to those principles you're not going to like, you're going to need this frame of reference. This is a matter of honor to do this. But I don't want to do it. That's fine. Just be loyal to the principle and do it, and let God take care of the details. You get the swing of this? You don't have to like it. You don't have to. At first, you're not going to. So I'm trying to be honest with you. I'm saying you're not going to like this. And then you say, well, I'm not going to do what I don't like. Well, all right, fine. Be in misery. Create a mess. But look, if you take a principle, I don't like it, and put a exclamation point there. But you say, all right, it is a part of truth, aletheia, unbending, unalterable principle, which is a sine qua non of my modus operandi as a Christian. It is truth, and I am required as a person of integrity to be loyal to that, whether I like it or not. So I'm going to be loyal to the truth, and I'm going to apply that, a bite the bullet, but I'm going to apply it to this scumbag and let God take care of the details. So you try that once in a while, and you see God takes care of the details. And you say, well, why all the fever? Why all the spewing and the eruptions? Why can't I just lay back, make application of the absolute principle, and let God do what He says He's going to do? Take care of the detail. And after a while, all the spewing and all the venting will be replaced by a relaxed mental attitude. So I recommend you at least try it out once or twice. Pick the person that most irritates you and try it out on them. If you can do that, you can do it with anybody, I would guess. I'm certainly trying this out myself. I never will forget when I first learned these. It was taught in Romans back in 1977. Well, you ought to work in the bread business and try and apply some of these. Well, one must be convinced that these principles are unchanging and unalterable and represent the expression of divine truth. 5. Armed with this knowledge, the Christian individual is able to relate with other believers in a poised and confident manner. You got to be armed with the knowledge. It's got to be in your soul, up on the plot line. Therefore, as an individual, you're able to relate with other believers in a very poised manner and very confidently. 6. Assurance that your thoughts, decisions, and actions are guided and directed by the thinking of God produces an environment of spiritual self-esteem. Now look, you've got to have an inventory before you can do that one. That means spiritual adulthood. And you dip into that inventory. And then the process moves. Thought, decision, action. Now that action is based on a decision which came from analyzing a thought. The thought was drawn from the inventory made up of absolute principles, unvarying and unchanging. Now point 6 again. Assurance that your thoughts, decisions, and actions are guided and directed by the thinking of God produces an environment of spiritual self-esteem. You can be confident about the decisions and the actions you take. 7. Spiritual self-esteem thus becomes the basis of resolving problems which emerge in interpersonal relationships. And see, the exciting thing about all of this is that what we got here? 30 people tonight, a couple across the river, maybe 4 or 5. Now, others, few, 20 or 30 maybe. That's evangelistically speaking. We'll pick it up on tape later. We've got less than 100 people that's ever going to hear this today or in the near future. Yet every one of you are going to have to deal with other people beginning tomorrow who do not know this modus operandi, who don't care to hear it, but you've got to deal with them. So what does this mean? This is the exciting prospect you face. You get to try this out tomorrow. You get to try it out tomorrow. And you have the spiritual self-esteem to do it. It's the basis of resolving problems with those people that you haven't been able to resolve problems with up to this point. 8. The objective of the plan of God is to make you independent of all problems which occur in life through a total dependence upon Him. That's the objective of His plan, to make you independent of all problems. Now, how does this occur? We'll get into it a little more, but think of it. If you're independent of all problems, see, here's the outside adversity. And here's your soul. And adversity is out here trying to get in. But you've got the battalion's out there, and you are defending the soul, and the command post is secure. And therefore, as long as you keep the defenses up, it does not matter what goes on out here. You are independent and isolated and secure, and the whole volcano can be erupting, and it doesn't bother you one iota. We've just had a hurricane. In fact, that's what's outside, is the remnants of it. And so, if you've ever been through a hurricane, you also know the principle here. You have an eye in that sucker. And you can be inside the eye of that hurricane, and you can just follow it around. And everything going on out here, well, you've seen the TV reports. You know what goes on out there. You've got complete chaos and destruction going on out here. Yet inside the eye, the sun is shining if it's daylight, or the moon is glowing if it's night. Nothing goes on in there. There was a news reporter, obviously one of those Yankees, has been relegated to some northern latitudes for quite some while, standing down in South Louisiana the other night on TV, and he says, you know, Fred, whoever the anchor was, he says, this is just absolutely fascinating to me. He says, it was just a bright, sunshiny day, and within a matter of minutes, all hell broke loose. And I thought, why don't you guys go to just one class somewhere that teaches maybe the basics on a hurricane, and you won't be as fascinated.
Well, see, you have to know this. And what? Look, when that hurricane comes through and that eye is coming along, you can be up here and all hell is breaking loose. And then boom, when this thing moves over, quiet. And then when it moves out, all hell breaks loose again. Now, the secret, guys, is to learn the Word of God and to put that eye right here in the command post, where it's always calm, where the sun always shines, while hell is breaking loose around you. Now, point 8 again. The objective of the plan of God is to make you independent of all problems which occur in life through a total dependence on God. That's the secret. That's what creates the I in your soul. A total dependence on God. So you're independent of the exigencies because you are totally dependent on God. Point 9. In order to consistently depend upon God, one must totally be convinced that God loves him. And that is the rudiment of spiritual self-esteem. Do you know, or are you convinced that God loves you? If you are, you've made it to gate 5. You've learned about him. You know of his provisions for you. You know that he knew of you in eternity past and constructed a plan that included you. Yes, God has a plan for your life. You are not lost. I know my sheep. I know them by name. I've got you in my hand, and no one shall snatch you away from my hand. God knows you. And when you learn these things about him, when you can take refuge in him, you develop a love for the person who's never going to let you down. You develop a love for the true role model in life, who is Jesus Christ, who will never let you down. Have you got a friend that talks about you? Have you got a friend that doesn't have his ear as a sanctuary for your name? Do they let you down? Unrealistic expectations set you off? Jesus Christ never lets you down. He's always there. He is always your best friend. Always. Therefore, you can forever depend upon him. So in order to consistently depend upon God, you've got to be totally convinced that God loves you. Point 10. This confidence is acquired by the systematic inculcation of Bible doctrine, which reveals the plan of God to the soul of the individual. You acquire that confidence through inculcation of biblical truth. It reveals the plan of God to your soul. 11. Once the believer learns the degree and magnitude of God's love for him, then he begins to acquire an environment within his soul which produces spiritual self-esteem. And the knowledge of the degree and magnitude of God's love for you can only come through your learning of absolute principles from Bible doctrine. The information is available nowhere else. As far as the Christian way of life is concerned and our knowledge of God's will for us, the Bible is the sine qua non. There is no other source of that information. Now, you get that information, therefore, from the Bible, and once you acquire a goodly amount of it, you develop an environment within your soul which produces spiritual self-esteem. Now, point 12. Without this spiritual self-esteem, the believer will join with unbelievers in one or more of 7 areas of dependency. Without spiritual self-esteem, you will become dependent upon other people or other things. And we will review those 7 areas of dependency beginning Sunday morning. Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege and the honor of studying these principles and concepts. It is our prayer that as we introduce this subject, that these principles and these axioms will be present in our right lobe, that the Holy Spirit might be able to reference them as we learn about these specifics of making application under the Royal Family Honor Code. Continue to motivate us as we continue to pursue these things, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.